The first scripture reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? The second scripture reading is from the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives must learn to adapt yourselves to your husbands. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Husbands ought to give their wives the love they naturally have for their own bodies. Nobody ever hates or neglects his own body. He feeds and looks after it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let every one of you who is a husband love his wife as he loves himself. Let the wife respect her husband.
Thanks for making it to the new location today. Most of you made it. We're in week two now of this marriage series that we started last week. Last week we got the 30,000 foot view. We looked at the big picture of marriage. We looked at how it began, where it came from, what the point of it was, where it went wrong. And then now, with weeks two through four of the series, we're going to get a little bit more practical and talk about the Bible's principles for having and fulfilling and lasting and strong marriage. So we're starting on that process this morning. The title of this morning's sermon is Staying in Love. That's the subject of the sermon this morning, Staying in Love. And one of the unique features of our society today is that most people, when they get married, when they walk down the aisle, start out in love, or at least they think they're in love. And this is different from most of the societies throughout most of human history. So most marriages, if you added up the total number of marriages that have ever happened since the beginning of mankind, more than the vast majority of those have been marriages that were arranged for some other purpose besides being in love. They were for family connections or for money or for politics or whatever. Today, it's unique in that being in love, thinking you're in love at least, is kind of the only assumed legitimate reason for getting married. So most couples, when they get married today, think that they're in love, or actually are in love. But very few couples stay in love. We've talked before, everybody knows about the high divorce rate, that half of marriages don't make it at all. And of those marriages that do make it, very few make it well. So it's one thing for a marriage to survive, but it's another thing for a marriage to thrive. And even those marriages that survive, oftentimes the partners end up less as soulmates and more as roommates. They're just kind of making it. And so what I want to talk about this morning is what the Bible says about how to stay in love with your husband or your wife. And I've structured the sermon around three propositions, and we'll put these up on the screen as I tell you what they are. First, staying in love is a legitimate goal. Second, staying in love is a matter of priorities. And third, staying in love depends upon knowledge and skill. Staying in love is a legitimate goal. Staying in love is a matter of priorities. And staying in love depends upon knowledge and skill. Those will be the three sections of this morning's sermon. We'll take them one at a time. So first, staying in love is a legitimate goal. And in this first section, what we're doing is combating this kind of realist, anti-romantic notion of marriage that staying in love isn't really the point. That staying in love is a nice fringe benefit if you can get it, but it's not the essence of marriage. It's not the core of marriage. And this idea is especially prevalent in Christian circles. So to show you what I'm talking about this viewpoint, I'm going to use a quote. And this is a quote that I don't agree with, and I don't usually do this on Sundays. I try to be nice on Sundays and not put a quote up there and say, this is dumb. And, you know, the reason for that is pretty obvious. One, you know, the other person is not here to defend themselves. Two, any published author is probably smarter than me and could beat me in a debate on this. But I'm going to break my normal rules and do it anyway because this idea, I just keep hearing this idea, and I think somebody needs to say, this doesn't really make sense. So the author is Gary Thomas. The name of the book is Sacred Marriage. The subtitle of the book is, What If God Designed Marriage to Make Us Holy More Than to Make Us Happy? Here's the blurb. Your marriage is more than a sacred covenant with another person. It is a spiritual discipline. Scores of books have been written that offer guidance for building the marriage of your dreams. But what if God's primary intent for your marriage isn't to make you happy, but holy? And what if your relationship isn't as much about you and your spouse as it is about you and God? So a number of problems I have with this. Problem number one, wives, how would you like it if your husband came to you and said, you know, our marriage doesn't really make me happy, but I do think it's making me holy. You know, perfect thing to say over anniversary dinner, for instance. Second problem, it seems illogical to me, because like we talked about last week, you have Adam and God in the garden together, perfect relationship between them, and then God creates Eve, and God says it is not good for man to be alone. So if the point of marriage is not to draw us closer to our spouse, but to draw us closer to God, it seems like kind of a roundabout way of doing that to create Eve. And it makes Eve into means to an end rather than an end to herself. It seems like rather the point of creating Eve was precisely so that Adam could have a relationship with Eve. He already had a relationship with God. The third problem I have with this is it just seems kind of sad to me, because who is this idea going to appeal to? The marriage isn't supposed to make you happy. It's only going to appeal to those who are already unhappy in their marriage. And it seems to be saying, like, well, you know, so you have this notion, my marriage really sucks. You know, I really am not happy. And this book is saying, well, wait a minute. Maybe your marriage is supposed to suck. Maybe that's the whole idea. And maybe by your marriage being really, really bad, that makes you into a better person and draws you closer to God. And, you know, that's fine, but the biggest problem of all, I guess, problem number four, is this just doesn't seem to be the portrait of marriage that I see in Scripture. This isn't the way the Bible talks about marriage. To back that claim up, let me show you this passage that Jane read earlier. We'll go back to it from Proverbs chapter 5. So it says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow on the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? So this is a father writing to his son. The whole book of Proverbs is a father writing to his son. And he's telling his son, don't commit adultery. You know, don't quench your sexual thirst with any woman besides your wife. Which is, you know, we all know that. We all know the Bible says, don't commit adultery. That's old news. But listen to the way he reasons with his son and the basis upon which he says it's going to be possible for you to do this. He says, don't commit adultery, and the way to avoid that is be satisfied, be fully satisfied in your own marriage. Listen to what he says. He says, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Blessed, rejoice, intoxicated, satisfied. What does that sound like? It sounds like the, quote, marriage of your dreams. It sounds like this thing that the author was just disparaging. And he's saying the way to not have an affair is to have the marriage of your dreams, to be so satisfied in your spouse that that's not an attractive option. Let me read you a few more verses from Proverbs. And before I read you these, let me preface it by saying these are going to sound incredibly sexist because, like I said, Proverbs is written from a man to a man. But you can just switch all the genders in these passages. So it says wives, and you can just switch it to say husbands. So he says this. We'll put these up on the screen. He says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. A quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaky roof. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Fortunately, I didn't hear any amens during that, which was good. And like I said, you know, women just switch it. Better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging husband or whatever it is. But the point is, look at the way the Bible talks about marriage. It says if you've got a great marriage, a happy marriage, you're blessed. That's really good for you. That's like a wonderful gift, a wonderful inheritance from the Lord. And if your marriage is not so great, then that's really a bummer for you. And it doesn't say, what it doesn't say is if your marriage is not so great, even better, because that will make you holy, because that'll draw you closer to God. It doesn't say that. We talked recently about how trials in our lives can help us to grow and can bring us closer to God. Your spouse is not supposed to be one of those trials. Your spouse is supposed to support you through those trials. Rather, your spouse is supposed to be basically the single greatest source of pleasure on this earth and happiness and satisfaction on this earth as a gift from God, as a gift directly from God to you. That's the way the Bible portrays it, not only in Proverbs, but the entire book of Song of Solomon, whole book of the Bible is just about this marital bliss. So that is the first key point in staying in love. As obvious as it might seem, is just accepting it, accepting that this is a very necessary, important, legitimate goal. And if we're not in love, we're going to work to change that. If we're not making each other happy, we're going to see that as something that can be changed, and we're going to figure out how. That's first. Staying in love is a legitimate goal. Number two, secondly, staying in love is a matter of priorities. Number two, staying in love is a matter of priorities. And in this second one, what we're doing is looking at the two competing relationships or tasks or areas of your life that can usurp first place in your heart and become more important to you than your marriage. And if that happens, when that happens, anytime something else becomes more important to you than your marriage, it's going to be very difficult to stay in love. So what are these two competing relationships or areas of responsibility? We see them both mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. We didn't look at this last week. We looked at the verses immediately following this, but if you rewind a few verses, it says in Genesis 1, there's basically the first wedding where Adam and Eve are there and God gives them this charge together. And he says, there's two things I want you to do now as a married couple. He says, number one, be fruitful and multiply. And number two, rule the earth and subdue it. So putting that into contemporary parlance, he says, number one, I want you to have kids. Number two, you need to have some job out in the world. You need to have some work where you're bringing order to the world. And those are basically the two things that most couples end up electing to do anyway. They elect to have kids, and they obviously have to have work. They have to do some job out in the world. The traditional model, of course, is that the woman focuses on the kids and the man focuses on the work out in the world. The progressive model is that you split them both evenly, so you both work out in the world, you both work with the kids. But either way, couples have to do both. And marriage, in terms of time, consists primarily in these two things. It's not going on dates and looking into each other's eyes and all these things you do while you're dating. It's primarily work out in the world and kids, raising these kids together. And that's fine. That's good. It's necessary even. It's the way God intended it. But both of these areas of responsibility represent tremendous threats to the marriage relationship, and that one or both of them can become first place in your heart. So let's take them both in turn. Let's first talk about kids, and then we'll talk about work. First, with respect to kids, no relationship presents a greater threat to the husband-wife relationship than the parent-child relationship. And this is why God singles it out. In the verse that we looked at last week, remember what he says. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And what that's doing is prioritizing one bond over another bond. Two strongest bonds on earth, the parent-child bond and the husband-wife bond. And it's saying the husband-wife bond has to be stronger because the parent-child bond is actually made to be broken. The parent-child bond has to be made to be broken so the child can someday go off and form this marriage bond of their own. But the marriage bond is not made to be broken. The marriage bond is one flesh. The marriage bond is indissoluble, and it's stronger than the parent-child bond. And so, you know, your kids are going to leave. You know that. You know in the back of your mind, but it's hard to wrap your mind around that when they're with you. And they leave, and then you're there with your spouse, and you all of a sudden have nothing in common anymore. The highest divorce rate climb, the biggest rise in divorce rate demographically is among empty nesters because parenting has become so all-consuming today. Now, this can be a problem for men. It can be a problem for women. It is, on average, a bigger problem for women. So I'm not saying in your marriage it's a bigger problem for the woman. It could be a bigger problem for the man. But on average, it's a bigger problem for women. I'm going to get to the men in just a second, so don't worry. So let me read you this from a guy living in New York talking about his marriage. This was from an article in New York Magazine a couple years ago. this is an entrepreneur, father of two. He says, I already felt neglected, in my mind anyway, and once we had the kid, it became so pronounced. It went from zero to negative 50. And I was like, I can deal with zero, but not negative 50. There's nothing sexy or intimate between us based on the old model. The new model, which I've certainly come to adopt, is that our energy has shifted toward the kids. That may just sound like a man whining to you, you know, I don't know, but let me just now give this to you from a woman's perspective. This is Ayelet Waldman in a famous essay she wrote in the Times a few years back. Mother of four kids, and this is what she says. We'll put this up on the screen. She says, I've been in many mothers' groups, and each time, within 3 minutes, the conversation invariably comes around to the topic of how often mommy feels compelled to put out. Everyone wants to be reassured that no one else is having sex either. There are agreed upon reasons for this bed death, but the real reason for this lack of sex, or at least the most profound, is that the wife's passion has been refocused. Instead of concentrating her ardor on her husband, she concentrates it on her babies. Where once her husband was the center of her passionate universe, there is now a new sun in whose orbit she revolves. Libido, as she once knew it, is gone, and in its place is all-consuming maternal desire. There's absolute unanimity on this topic and instant reassurance. And I don't know, maybe that does describe you, maybe it doesn't, but you need to ask yourself, men and women, you need to ask yourself to what extent your kids have become first place in your heart, that they're the ones you go to for meeting your emotional needs, they're the ones that really stir you, they're the ones you really care about. You need to ask yourself. We have three daughters, Reese, Anna, and Kate, and I was talking with Reese, our oldest, about this recently. It just happened to be, didn't know this sermon was coming up, and I said something like, well, you know, I love all of you a lot, but I love mom the most. And she sat there for a second and then shot back, well, I love Anna the most. Which was good. Not to be outdone. And, you know, you may think, well, that's, what a terrible thing to say to your kids. But actually, it's not. It's not, because this is just as much for your kids' sake as it is for your spouse's sake or for your sake. Because the thing your kid needs to know is that they come in second place. That's the safest place for them to be. And it's good and it's healthy for them to know that. So that's the first thing that can usurp first place in your heart is your relationship with your kids. Then the second one, the second main responsibility of our lives is work. And I said, on average, the kid one is more of a problem for women than for men. On average, the work one is more of a problem for men than for women. Again, any given relationship, it could be the woman instead of the man. But on average, it's a bigger problem for men. And it's the most common thing in the world for a man to, over time, get to the point where his work is the thing that he's really in love with. It's the thing that really stirs him. It's the thing that really he has his passion directed toward. And his wife, then, takes second place. And just like with we were talking about parenting, it happens because this is a necessary and good thing. We're supposed to work. We're meant to work. And if you're going to work, you should care about it. You should invest yourself in it. Anything worth doing is worth doing well and that sort of thing. But it's easy to cross that line. And for it to not become just something you want to do with excellence, but something that has become your all-consuming passion. And it could be a level one problem where it's just kind of an issue of time and energy. That's one way to go wrong, where you just give so much time and so much energy to your job that then you don't have anything left to give to your spouse. Or it could be deeper than that. It could be a level two problem where your work is really the thing that gets you going. It's really the thing that piques your interest. It's the thing that stimulates you. In comparison to your spouse, it just has become more exciting. And that's not anything that anybody in this room couldn't fall into. It happens to so many people, and it happens while you're not looking. Your work can become the number one love of your life. So either one of those, kids or work, it doesn't matter. If anything else edges out your spouse, it's going to be impossible to stay in love. The second step to staying in love is to keep your marriage first place. Staying in love is a matter of priorities. That's the second section of the sermon. Third and finally, lastly this morning, staying in love is something that depends upon knowledge and skill. Lastly, staying in love depends upon knowledge and skill. And this is most important. I think it's at least the section that I'm most excited about this morning. But before we get into it, let's kind of take a step back. We've been talking about staying in love. We've said, you know, it's a legitimate goal. We've said you have to keep it a priority. But we haven't actually defined, well, what is this? What does it mean to stay in love? Or what does it mean to be in love? What is that phenomena of being in love with another person? And that's obviously a very big question. You're going to get a different answer depending on who you ask. So if you ask a neurologist, they're going to say, well, being in love is serotonin, it's dopamine, it's oxytocin. If you ask a poet or a writer or an artist, what is being in love? Who knows what they're going to say? You know, it's going to be something about discovering beauty in the soul of another or something like that. I don't want to ask the neurologist. I don't want to ask the poet this morning. Who I want to ask is the psychologist, the marriage counselor. And if you ask a psychologist or a marriage counselor, somebody who's studied thousands of actual real marriages up close, what they will say is, being in love is not something that depends on chemistry. It's not something that depends on compatibility. It is nothing more than two people consistently meeting one another's deepest emotional needs. It's two people who basically are making each other feel good about themselves and about one another by meeting each other's deepest emotional needs. You say, I really don't like that definition. That makes me feel really selfish and immature to say that I would just be in love with somebody because they meet my needs. And furthermore, I don't like the idea that they're just in love with me because I meet their needs. You know, what about me? What about me for myself? To that, I would basically say, you just need to get over yourself. You know, you think you're so special, so noble, so exalted, and you're not. This is how all of us are. This is what it means to be a human being. You're going to be in love with somebody that meets your needs and vice versa. And once you come to terms with that, it really clears up your relationships. First take it from the negative side, the affair side. This person that you can fall in love with in an affair is not because they're so great. It's not because they're your soulmate. It's just because you have allowed them to meet some of your deepest needs. And that's a choice. It's always a choice. You've allowed it to happen. And once that happens, you will fall in love. It's just a law of human relationships. It's just 2 + 2 = 4. On the other side, on the marriage side, if you've fallen out of love with your spouse, you may think, well, maybe I married the wrong person, you know, or maybe we're not right for each other anymore. Maybe there's a compatibility issue. It has nothing to do with that. 100 times out of 100, if you're no longer in love with your spouse, it comes down to you've stopped meeting one another's needs. And that's a problem that can be fixed, but it's easier said than done because there's this hurdle. And the hurdle is we often don't actually know what our husbands or our wives' needs actually are. So Willard Harley is this Christian psychologist and counselor in Minnesota, and he wrote this book 30 years ago now, I guess, called His Needs, Her Needs, one of the best books on marriage ever written, in my opinion. And what Harley did is, over studying thousands of couples, literally thousands over decades, he made a list of the 10 main basic needs, emotional needs, that people are looking to have met in their marriage. So first, let me just show you what these are. Let's put these up on the screen and I'll read this to you. The 10 main needs are affection, sexual fulfillment, intimate conversation, recreational companionship, honesty and openness, physical attractiveness, financial support, domestic support, family commitment, and admiration. Those are the 10. And basically, if anybody did all 10 of those things for you, you would be head over heels in love with them. But then, so that's interesting enough in itself. Then the really interesting thing is what he did next. He interviewed hundreds of men and women and says, okay, of these 10, I want you to rank which 5 are most important to you, which are the 5 most important. So now let me give you the averages for men and women, and these are in order, ranked in order. For women, number 1 is affection. Number 2 is intimate conversation. Number 3 is honesty and openness. Number 4 is financial support. Number 5 is family commitment. For men, number 1 is sexual fulfillment. Number 2 is recreational companionship. Number 3 is physical attractiveness. Number 4 is domestic support. And number 5 is admiration. Now, do you notice anything about these lists? They're picking from the same 10, okay? So you're picking 5 out of 10. So you think you're picking 5 out of a very small pool of 10. You would think there would be some overlap. And there's not. There's no overlap at all. The lists are exactly opposite, which explains why we have such a hard time meeting the needs of our spouse. Because you're willing to do for them what matters most to you, but what matters most to you is something that they care very little about. And what matters the most to them is something you don't understand at all. Why do you care about that? Why does that matter to you? Why is that important to you? You're so strange. See, we have this flip-flopped need set. The thing your spouse cares about most, you care about least, and the thing you care about most, they care about least. And again, this is on average. In any given relationship, it can vary. But on average, this is the way it breaks down. Now, this leaves us with one of two possibilities. Either, A, this is a glitch. You know, it's just a mess up in our DNA. And man, wouldn't marriage be so much easier if men and women had the same need set? Then it wouldn't be so complicated. Or it's by design. If it's by design, then we need to be looking for a reason that God did it this way. And we already saw it last week in the Genesis passage we looked at. That word that Eve fits with Adam. She was made to fit Adam, and we talked about how fit means like, opposite. Similar, but opposite. Two puzzle pieces that are made to interlock. And what God knew was, if you have two people that have opposite needs, in order for them to find happiness, what they're going to have to do is actually get to know one another. They're going to have to listen, they're going to have to learn, they're going to have to be patient, they're going to have to practice, they're going to have to try. And if they do that, there's going to be a much deeper bond than there ever could be if they had the exact same need set. But you have to learn, you have to do those things, you have to actually listen and figure out what it is that your spouse does need and what they are looking for in their marriage. And this, I think, is precisely the point at which most people misdiagnose the problems in their marriage. Because they know that they're not fully satisfied in their marriage. They know that they're not living up to the full potential of their marriage. And the question is, why is that? And they'll come up with all sorts of reasons. We already talked about some of them, compatibility. Or they'll say it's about selfishness, or it's about busyness, or it's about immaturity, or this, that, and the other. And they'll do anything but name the real problem, which is ignorance. So I'll just come out and say it. Being married takes knowledge and it takes skill. It takes knowledge and skill to stay in love. You have to know what your spouse's needs are, and you have to have skill, developed skills and proficiencies in meeting those needs. And most people are lacking in one or the other or both. They just don't know. And we'd rather do anything but admit that. We'd rather admit that we're a megalomaniac. We'd rather admit that we're this monster than admit the real truth, which is that the reason your marriage is such a mess is because you have no idea what you're doing. So that's what we're going to be talking about over the next 2 weeks. We're going to be talking about how do we develop the necessary knowledge and how do we develop the requisite skills in marriage. How do we become good at marriage? And it is something you can become good at, but it takes practice. It's not second nature, precisely because the other person's nature is exactly opposite yours. So we're going to be talking about what are these needs that men have, what are these needs that women have, and how do we meet one another's needs. That's weeks 3 and 4 of the series. Now let me say in closing that everybody in here is, every married couple in here is in one of three positions with respect to this material that we're going to be covering over the next couple weeks. Either A, you're just really in love right now and you're very happy. And if that's you, then I'm happy for you. But you need to know that it's not going to last. That phase is exactly that. It's a phase. And you're going to need these concepts and these skills, these tools at some point. The second group of you is those of you who you know that your marriage needs a tune-up. And if that's all it is, then you may be able to do this yourself. You may be able to apply yourselves, put time and energy into this, and work together to tune up your marriage, to fix the areas that need fixing, to identify some key unmet needs and figure out, okay, how can I work to meet your needs in this area and how can you work to meet mine? If there's enough trust and if there's enough kind of shared perspective, some of you can just do the tune-up on your own. But then the third group of you is those of you who you really need an overhaul. You need your marriage to be rebuilt from the ground up. And there's come this point where trust has kind of evaporated, communication has evaporated, and you really couldn't lead each other through this process of figuring out these needs that need to be met because there's not enough of a foundation there anymore. And so for those of you who fall into that category, you know what I'm going to say. I've been talking about it a lot recently. You need to go to counseling. And our church has made it possible to pick up half the tab for you to go see somebody. You're not going to be able to do this by yourself if you're in that place. And it has nothing to do with you being married to the wrong person. It has to do with you have to learn how to be married, and it takes a lot of work and effort. So please do that. Contact us this week, and we'll get you set up, and we'll figure out how to go from there. Let's pray. God, we're really grateful for this gift of marriage. We know it's something that you designed for us for our happiness and pleasure and satisfaction. And we've all had tastes of that, of how good it can be, how fulfilling it can be, and we know that's from you. We know you created it for us, with us in mind, and it makes us think about what a good God you are, how much you love us, how much you care about us. And so first, we just want to express our gratitude. You know that our marriages often go wrong. We talked about last week because of sin and selfishness or unwillingness to listen, how we get off track and we lack the requisite knowledge and skills to make it work. So God, I pray for all of us for humility these next couple weeks as we go back and try to learn the essentials and the basic building blocks of what it takes to make this beautiful gift work and do what it's supposed to do. I pray for humility. I pray for patience. I pray for insight. I pray that you would bring the right people alongside of us to help us. We want to have marriages that reflect your goodness, that reflect your joy, and we know that's possible with your help. So come and help us, God, and show us how. It's in your name we pray. Amen.